Wow, what an amazing story of transformation as Glenn met the living Jesus. Thank you so much, Glenn, for sharing your story today. Hey, my name is Nate. It's my joy to open the scriptures with you today. Thanks for joining us online. If you're here for the first time, we welcome you. If you've been here week after week after week, thank you so much for joining us today again. And today we're starting a new series called Encounters with Jesus. And my purpose today is to give you an overview as we kick off this series. You know, all through scripture, we see stories just like the one Glenn just told us. Stories of people who meet the living God and are never the same. And so our prayer and our hope for you in these next few weeks as we talk about encountering Jesus is that you encounter Jesus. That you, right there where you're at, you encounter the living Jesus. So I want to start with a scripture verse in the Gospel of John. So if you would open this up with me, Gospel of John chapter 17, verse 3. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And notice the scripture, guys, it doesn't say, this is eternal life, that they may know about you. The heart of Jesus is that we would encounter him, that we would actually know him, not know just about him. Hey, this speaks of encounter. This speaks of relationship. This speaks of enjoying God. In fact, if you grew up in the Reformed tradition, you'll be very familiar with the Westminster Catechism, which says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You guys, I love that word enjoy that is placed in there. This is the language of encounter. This is the language of friendship. This is the language of relationship. In fact, just the other morning, I was up early preparing this message, and my son got up, and he noticed I was kind of working away on my computer, and he just comes right up in front of me, and he says, "Hey, Dad, aren't we going to sit on the couch like we normally do and talk?" See, my son's an extrovert, and he loves early mornings when it's just he and I up as the girls are still sleeping, and oftentimes as I'm drinking my coffee trying to wake up, here's my son, my extrovert son. He loves to just sit right next to me with my arm around him, and he loves to just verbally process all that he's going through and about his new Lego set and about it, the new superhero he learned about. Sometimes the conversation turns toward God and he has deeper questions. I love those mornings. I love those moments of encounter. My son wakes up and expects and looks for those moments. That's kind of encounter that we're talking about. So this is eternal life, that we may know him, know God. So let's look at that scripture again. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you. Well, who is the they that Jesus is talking about? Let's look at the scripture passage in the verses before in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." You want a real deep theological truth here? All means all. All people. Meaning every race, every nation, every color. He wants the entire, whatever ethnic group, whatever race you're from, he wants you to know the Father. He wants you to know God, to encounter him. And that's why I'm just going to read this statement that I've written, and I just want to read it because I want it to be right. And that's why I believe the church should be leading the way in racial reconciliation. The conversation on racial reconciliation should be led by those who have a grasp of the reality that all people are created in the image of God, and that the Creator shed his blood and died for all races to be reconciled. Human anger or human goodwill alone is not enough to see real and lasting healing among the races. It was God's pleasure to create human beings with a variety of colors, cultures, and sounds. It was not a mistake. It was not an afterthought. It was by God's perfect design, and he delights in it. We were created with such beautiful differences, and it is his expectation that we respect and celebrate those differences and not use them as an occasion to oppress or accuse or for any sort of segregation or separation. As people who have encountered the love of God in Christ Jesus, we have the most solid foundation for the call to racial unity. I'm talking about the church. So it's time we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, reawaken our voice so that other groups who do not have this same foundation of understanding that all people are created in God's image and that we've been redeemed by Christ, those who do not have this foundation will not fill the void created by our silence. That's why we got to enter these conversations, and that's why we keep talking about it. And I want to submit to you that many of the leading voices in the call for racial unity had profound encounters with God. One of them, John Wesley, very well known to the folks here at Central Wesleyan. I think I bring him up a lot. I'm not trying to be a good little Wesleyan here. I didn't grow up in the Wesleyan denomination, but this man intrigues me. See, John Wesley was outspoken against slavery in England and in America. Here's the other interesting thing about John Wesley. He had an encounter with the living God. Many of us know the story. He mentions that as he was around these folks that were praying, his heart was, he called it, strangely warmed. He had an encounter with God that informed him in his call for the end of slavery. Another one, Harriet Tubman, a great American woman who was a slave who escaped the South, who moved to the North, found her freedom, but she didn't stay in comfort. She went back to the South, and she liberated literally hundreds of slaves at her own great peril. And she was known as a woman who could hear the voice of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, so clearly. It was said of her by a fellow abolitionist. I'm quoting here. He says, "I never met any person of any color who had more confidence in the voice of God." She knew the voice of God. She had an encounter with God. There's Charles Finney, a revivalist in the 1800s. He was a great leader and proponent of the Underground Railroad. Charles Finney had an amazing encounter with the love of God. If you read, I don't have time to read it right now, but if you want some fun studying, go and just Google Charles Finney's conversion experience. He was a successful businessman who began to become convinced that he was not right with God. His sinful life weighed heavy on him, and he wanted to get right with God. So he began to seek God, and he found freedom. He found a sense of forgiveness for his sins. And then it says that night he went home and he got his cello and began to play his cello. As a musician, I love this part of the story. He began to play his cello, and what he describes as waves of liquid love begin to wash over him. And he felt that it was so intense, he actually said, "I feel that I might die, but I was not afraid of the death," because it was such a beautiful experience. Charles Finney had an encounter with the living God, informed him in his justice, in his pursuit of justice for slaves in our nation. And then there's William Seymour, African-American man, the son of slaves, who had a powerful encounter with God, and he became a pastor and the leader of the modern Pentecostal movement, which started at Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. This was really the first group of people that was a multicultural expression of church in America. It was really the first one. Equally represented were Caucasians, African-Americans, Asians, and Hispanic Americans, all in this one place, and a great missionary movement exploded from that place. But again, his encounter with the Holy Spirit, this radical encounter with the Holy Spirit, informed him in God's desire to bring the nations together. So when people encounter God, it leaves a lasting and a profound impact in their lives, which can in turn change the world, this encounter with God. And I want to tell you guys, it's been this way from the beginning, all through the pages of Scripture. As I mentioned earlier, God has been encountering people. It's in the Old Testament. It's in his nature. He is a God who encounters. It's recorded all through Scripture. And in fact, as I said earlier, it can be said of Scripture that Scripture is one big, long story of God encountering people. So when we talk about encountering God, I want to be clear here, we're talking about God showing up in our lives, engaging in the lives of people. We're talking about something supernatural, we're talking about something experiential, and we're talking about something real. And I want to just point out three quick ways before we close today where God shows up. We see this in Scripture, we see this in the Old Testament, and we see this in the New Testament with Jesus. So I just want to set the foundation that God has always been encountering people, and this is most clearly seen in the life of Jesus, as we're going to discuss for the next few weeks. But first, we see that God shows up where there is suffering. God shows up where there is suffering. I'm immediately drawn to the passage in Scripture where we learn about Moses. Moses, who was in Egypt, he got out, he was a prince of Egypt, and he got out of Egypt and lived in the wilderness. Many of us would have heard the story of a burning bush. He's in the wilderness as a shepherd. He sees a burning bush. He turns aside to see this thing, and the voice of God speaks. He has an encounter with the living God. And what does God say? God says, I have heard the cries of my people in anguish. So God shows up where there is suffering. We've seen this all through the Old Testament Scriptures. I could point out story after story. Abraham and Sarai, who were barren and were dealing with the shame of barrenness, God shows up and gives them a son. We see this in the story I just mentioned. God hears the cry of these slaves and sends a deliverer and brings them out of slavery. But we see this even more fully in the life of Jesus Christ, where Jesus fully enters into our suffering when he dies on the cross. I love what the prophet Isaiah says about him. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 4, it says, he was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. See, this is most clearly seen as Christ, God in flesh, hanging on the cross, fully embracing, fully experiencing our suffering. Is there anything more intimate than that? When one of our loved ones or someone we know is walking through a season of suffering and we are there to bear that suffering with them, sometimes it's just a quiet arm around the shoulder. Sometimes it's saying nothing at all. Sometimes it's shedding tears with them. But this is who God is. He shows up. He encounters us in our suffering. And he himself becomes the suffering God on the cross. A man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. See, it's 4th of July weekend, and happy 4th of July, by the way. I hope that you enjoyed your time with your family. And I just remember sitting with my grandfather, and he was a veteran. He fought in the Korean War, and he would share stories of combat. And the thing that moved him most is he would just begin to weep as he talked about the men that he fought in combat with, and the great suffering they went through together. And I'll never forget, through tears, he said to me, I don't think I'll ever feel more close to any other human being than those men that I fought with in combat. Why? They endured suffering together. And that's what God does for us and with us. He embraces the suffering. He becomes the suffering God so that he can understand and know. So he encounters us in our suffering. God also shows up where there is separation, where there is separation. I'm immediately thinking about the story in the Old Testament of a young boy named Ishmael and his mother, Hagar. You know, Hagar was the servant of the father of faith. We call him Abraham. And Abraham and Sarai, as I just mentioned, were not having kids, and Sarai desperately wanted to have a little baby in the home, and so he says, hey, Abraham, there's your servant. Why don't you take her as your second wife? Why don't you have a child with her? And Abraham was like, kind of being the dumb guy, he was like, oh, all right, I'll try it. And he has this child. See, sometimes stories in Scripture are not so squeaky clean as we would like to think. Well, then Sarai has her own child, and pretty soon Sarah begins to feel like, you know what, I don't really want Hagar and Ishmael around. I just want my own child to receive all the attention. So she gets sent away, Hagar and Ishmael, out into the wilderness. And here is this little boy and his mom in a desperate situation. And the little boy is thirsty, and he's hungry, and he's crying out through no fault of his own. He's in this desert and in suffering and in separation from his community. And God comes to Hagar and says something so interesting. He says, I've heard this boy's cry, and I'm going to take care of you. And Hagar is so moved by God's compassion in that moment that she coins a new phrase. She says, this is the God who sees me. He had not been known by that name before, but Hagar gives him kind of a new name as he's revealing to Hagar, hey, I'm the God who sees you in your separation. I want to help you. I want to bring peace. I want to bring wholeness, and I want to bring healing. See, we think about this, and when this is really clearly seen in the life of Christ. I mean, I'm thinking about the woman who's caught in adultery. We're going to talk about her in just a few weeks. She was an outcast. She was cast out, and here is Jesus coming to her rescue, the God who shows up where there's separation. I'm thinking about the woman at the well who also had kind of a shady life, and she was being shunned by her community, and so she had to go to this well when all the other women were away so that she wouldn't be made fun of, and Jesus shows up at that moment with this outcast, and he brings hope and healing. And this is most clearly seen, guys, in the cross. Whenever there's separation, Jesus shows up to bridge this great divide between God and man and between estranged people groups. That's what the cross does. We've been talking about that in the last few weeks. So what the cross does, it brings us closer to God. It bridges that gap, and it brings estranged people groups together. The cross is the great unifier of humanity because the blood of Jesus was shed for all. This is what Martin Luther King Jr. said of the cross. He said, the cross is the eternal expression of the length to which God will go in order to restore broken community. In other words, God went to the ultimate length, crucifixion, allowing himself to be murdered in a most brutal way to restore community of people with God and people with one another. We talk about that a lot around here. And lastly, today, God shows up where there is sin. God shows up where there is sin. I think we have this idea in religious circles that somehow God is afraid of sin. God is somehow afraid of human sin. It doesn't want to get close. He's too holy to get close. But if we really look at Scripture, we see a God who engages with human failure. We see a God who engages with human folly. We see a God who engages with the sinfulness in the human heart from the very beginning. See, guys, we know that there's a problem. I submit to you that every culture on this planet knows that there's a problem. They might not name it sin, but they know there's an issue. They know something isn't quite right. Here in the secularized West, we seem to medicate our problems with alcohol, with drugs, with pleasure, with the next sexual experience. We medicate it with entertainment. We medicate it with trying to earn more money. You name it. We medicate our sin. We try to escape the pain and the guilt and the shame and the weight of it by medicating. In other cultures, they try different things. Every religion in the world tries to deal with sin. I remember weeping as a teenager as I saw videos of the precious people in India going down to the river once a year. It was said in this one particular place that if they could go to the river and they could bathe in the river, then their sins would be cleansed for a whole year. And I remember seeing this video just weeping as these precious Indian people are passionately scrubbing their hair and scrubbing their arms and scrubbing their body, trying to get rid of the sin. So we know that there's an issue. We try in a variety of ways, but my brothers and my sisters, my friends, and anyone who will hear, there is only one cleansing agent. There is only one way to deal with sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no way to expunge the sin from our lives. There's no other cleansing agent. It is only the blood of Jesus. And that is God encountering us. That is God engaging with us. That is Jesus encountering our sin. He's not shying away from it in some kind of passive way. He's engaging with it. He's saying, in fact, I will hang on a cross and I will bear the weight of all the sin of the past and the weight of all the sin in the future. That's how I'm encountering you in your sin. You know there's a problem. I know there's a problem. And God is saying, I'm the only one that can fix it. I will send my son. And he will shed his blood and you can be forgiven. You can be clean. You can be cleansed. That's how God engages and he shows up where there is sin. He's not afraid of sin, but he steps in a non-passive way. And it's been like this from the very beginning. From the very beginning when Adam and Eve first took that fruit when they weren't supposed to and sin entered into the world. We don't see a God who's shying away from them. In fact, we see human beings that are running away from God and they're hiding from him. And here is God pursuing them saying, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Engaging with them, wanting to know where his precious and beloved children are, ready, ready to make it right, ready to set a plan in motion that would eradicate sin from the human heart. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first prophecy in the Bible comes from the mouth of Yahweh himself, the mouth of the Lord God himself. Very first prophecy about Jesus. He says this is right after the serpent has deceived Adam and Eve. And he says to the serpent who deceived them, the serpent who is the devil, who is the tempter, who is the accuser. And he says to the accuser, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right then and there, God sets a plan in motion saying, I'm going to engage, I'm going to encounter sin in the world, and I'm going to use my son to do it. And it's going to be a final blow. Interesting thing about that scripture, originally written in Hebrew, when you see these words in Hebrew, the word crush and the word strike in that verse are almost the same word, except for one vowel changes it. And the word crush, it means a final. It indicates that it is a final blow. And the word strike is a temporary blow. So in other words, what the enemy can do, what the serpent can do, what he has been doing for millennia now is striking at the heel of human beings. And all he can do is inflict a temporary blow. All he can do is inflict a temporary bruise. But the Son of God comes and he says, I'm going to deal a final blow and I will crush his head. That is how God engages with us in dealing with sin. And that's what he wants for you and I. That's what he wants for you and I. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews says this. He says that there's a blood, speaking about the blood of Jesus, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Who is Abel? Abel is actually the son of Adam and Eve, who I just talked about. And Abel was murdered by his brother Cain because Cain was jealous of him. So Cain murdered Abel. So Abel was the very first murder victim on the planet. And when his blood went into the ground, his blood started a human soundtrack that we've had for thousands of years. And the soundtrack was this: guilty, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. Until the Son of God came. And when he died upon that cross and the blood poured out of his veins, in his wrists, and the veins out of his side, and his head, and off of his back, and from his feet. When that blood touched the planet, the soundtrack of human history changed from guilty to forgiven, from judgment to mercy. And that is how God engages us. That is how Jesus engages us. He is calling us to freedom. He's calling us to mercy, and he's calling us to know him. Not just know about him, but to know him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I want to end with a story from the life of Martin Luther King Jr. The story was recorded by Philip Yancey in his book, Soul Survivor. Martin Luther King Jr. was 26 years old. He had a young bride. His little baby girl had just been born, and he was the new preacher in town in Montgomery, Alabama. At that same time, that was the time when a great American, Rosa Parks, refused to move to the back of the bus, which sparked a movement, a boycott against the Montgomery bus line, and this fledgling movement that would eventually go on to break the back of segregation in our nation needed a leader. And so they reached out to the new preacher in town. They reached out to Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther, who was born into a middle-class family, was a pastor's kid, was looking forward to a life in scholarship and being a scholar. He was reluctant to lead this fledgling movement because, in his own words, his faith was only inherited from his father. He had an inherited faith, but he kind of felt like it was the right thing to do to get involved, so he began to get involved, and it wasn't long before he was arrested and put in jail in Montgomery, Alabama. On his very first night home from jail after being released, he's awakened to a midnight phone call. As he picks up the receiver, on the other end is the voice of pure evil. A man is on the phone. He's threatening to murder his new little baby, threatening to murder his young wife, threatening to murder him and burn their house to the ground. Martin hangs up the phone. He goes into the kitchen. He brews a cup of coffee that he never drinks. He sits it on the table, and he sits there as fear begins to assault his mind and his heart. Sitting there at that table, he begins to scheme how he could back away and kind of slowly get out of this situation he's in. Maybe he can just disappear. But it's at that moment he realizes, in his own words, he says, at this moment, God needs to become personal to me. He said, my religion has got to be real. It has to be more than just words on a page. At that moment, Martin realizes he needs to meet with the living God. And so sitting there in the segregated South at his kitchen table, he begins to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to cry out, begins to confess his fear, begins to confess his sin, begins to say, I need to know you as a personal God, as a personal Savior. And as he says amen, sitting there at that table, in his own words, he says that it seemed like a voice inside of me begins to speak, and it says, Martin Luther, continue to stand for righteousness, continue to stand for truth, and to continue to stand for justice. And the voice said, and I will be with you even until the end of the world. See, now he had an encounter. He didn't just have words on the page. He didn't have just some far-off theology. He had the encounter with the living God, and that voice of the living God inside of him, the Spirit of God that was inside of him, began to say, Martin, you are never alone. You are never alone. You are never alone. Martin said all through his life that it was that experience. It was that experience that carried him through many heartache, that carried him through many trials, that carried him through many tribulations. It was that encounter with the living God. And my friend, I want to tell you today that God is still here today, ready to encounter you. What could God do with a person that says, I want to know you? It was years ago that I was convicted. I began to think, I don't want to just hang around this stuff anymore. I don't want to just hang around Scripture. I don't want to just hang around church. I need to know this living God. And I want to tell you, that living God encountered me and changed my life in profound ways. And he's done it over and over and over and over again in the lives of multiplied millions around the globe. This is our God. This is Jesus. So as we enter into this series the next couple weeks, my prayer and our hope for you is that you would encounter the living Jesus. So right now, we're going to begin to sing a song that just tells the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus from the beginning of creation in the book of Genesis all the way to the end in the book of Revelation, when every nation is standing before him, redeemed by him. And as we sing the song, I have a question for you. This is my simple question. Do you know him? Have you made him your Savior? Is he your Lord? And if your answer is no or I don't know, I'm going to ask you to do something bold as we sing this song together. I'm just going to ask you to simply text yes to the number that will be coming up on your screen. When you text yes to that number, all you're saying is, I need to know Jesus. I want to receive him. I want to encounter him. I want to be his child. I want to be assured of forgiveness of sins. I want him to come into my suffering. I want him to come into places where I'm separated, and I want him to forgive my sin. So as we sing this song, you're going to text that word yes to this number. And here's the reason why, because when you text that phrase to that number, that word to that number, a Christ follower is going to call you in the next few days and pray with you, talk with you. We want to know who you are. We want to minister to you. So that is the bold thing I'm going to ask you to do as we worship together today. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, thank you that you are here, that you are moving, and that you are real. I pray for my brother and my sister who is sitting there right now hearing these words. I pray for those that are feeling that conviction, that are feeling that draw to you, Lord Jesus. I pray, Father God, that they would follow through. I pray, Father, they would have the courage to text that word yes, have the courage to receive a call from a brother or sister just like them, a human being just like them who has been through some of the things that they were going through, can pray with them, can work with them, and speak with them about you. And Lord, I pray in these coming weeks as we kick off this series, God, that we would have many encounters with you, Jesus. You just keep on coming. You just keep on moving. As our world is broken, we know you're healing us person by person, heart by heart, family by family. We ask you to continue to do it in our day and in our community. It's in your precious name we pray all these things. Amen.